So Acts chapter 17. Again, I think you've probably heard me before talk about how when we give our tithes and offerings, it's given to the cooperative program, and cooperative program money goes to a number of different places. And one of the places that it goes to is what is known as the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. And it's sort of a watchdog group that looks at public policy and how the church can engage in... They look at things like gay marriage. They were providing stuff, information to churches before Obergefell ever happened. They help churches know how they can be a voice for life, so on and so forth. They also, there is a study that I downloaded, and I think this is really good to talk about tonight. It's called the Courage and Civility Kit for Churches, and it's basically about how can we be courageous in the political realm and yet show civility. And so this is just one. When I say there's material, there's sermon material, and there's like Sunday school material. And so I just picked a week from this that's the Sunday school material, and it's called Courage, Civility, and the Public Christian. And so this is going to be like me teaching a Sunday school lesson. So I'm going to be reading from this probably a whole lot more than I do at other times, because I don't like to just read from a paper when we have time together. But here's an introduction. In early 2020, a virus known as COVID-19 hit the shores of the United States. In a matter of weeks, government officials, scientists, the healthcare community, and leaders in commerce rallied together to put protocols in place designed to protect the American people from this serious and sometimes deadly virus. One of those protocols was a quarantine, which required individuals and families to isolate in their own homes in order to remain safe from the virus and to prevent its spread. The threat of danger naturally leads us toward isolation in order to protect ourselves from that danger. Just as we have isolated ourselves during the COVID-19 crisis, Americans have increasingly isolated ourselves from what has become an uncivil environment for political discourse. The Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention, in cooperation with the Fetzer Institute and Lifeway Research, conducted a study in 2019 on the issue of civility in the public square. The conclusions were compiled in a report called Faith and Healthy Democracy. In one section of that report, the author's name is Miller. Miller recounts asking nearly 50 evangelical leaders how they would describe the current political discourse. Tellingly, now this is from the report, tellingly, the single most common adjective our interviewees used was, anybody want to take a guess? Toxic. Something that is actively poisonous and unhealthy even to be near. As if it were a deadly virus, we often avoid political discourse. But could Christian disengagement, listen to this, could Christian disengagement from the public square be more harmful than we think? That's something good to consider. And it's left here as a sort of a rhetorical question. But here are some questions here's where you weigh in. First question, in addition to toxic, what adjectives would you use to describe the current political discourse? Argumentative, okay? Opinion-driven. All about me, very self-centered. Lots of lies. So a lack of truth. Okay, good. How does the current divisiveness in political conversation affect the way you personally participate in public conversation about important issues? I'll repeat that question. How does the current divisiveness in political conversation affect the way you personally participate in public conversation about important issues? Okay. So you just jump right in with your opinion. You're reluctant at times to give your opinion because you feel like you're just going to get, people are just going to pile on you. Someone else. Avoid it. I listened to an interview today. Y'all remember the name David Platt? He was the president of North American Mission Board for a while. He wrote a book called Seven Questions Christians Should Ask Before You Vote. And I was listening to him talk about it. And he talked about how... And he said he wrote this book because he is a pastor. And he longs to see his people discipled not by the world, but by the word. Sometimes we let the world, and I get it. It reminds me of this morning. When you think of the Beatitude, blessed are the peacemakers. Sometimes I think that we can easily think that peacemaking is a passive thing. I just don't like conflict. I just avoid conflict. When that's not what peacemaking is. And so that's in part why I thought this was a good lesson to jump into from this particular kit. But I agree. There are times when, do y'all remember the day when you could turn on the CBS Evening News with Dan Rather or NBC Nightly News with John Chancellor? And then ABC News with Peter Jennings. And you knew that I felt like I could trust those guys. Yes. Yeah, Dan Rather, he kind of outed himself. Yep. Okay, yeah, I'll go back that far. I remember John Chancellor and David Brinkley. I remember that. But I can remember when I thought, okay, I can listen to these people. But now, I don't like to watch pretty much any kind of news. And I'll just tip my hand here. There's times I don't even like to watch Fox News, even though I feel like I can trust it more than I can trust other news media outlets. But there's times I think, even then, I'm going to watch ESPN, or I'm going to watch Gold Rush or something, you know. There you go. But I understand. Where we're coming from here about wanting to avoid. But here's a central truth that we can wrap our minds around. Even in a politically contentious environment, Christians can engage in the public square with both courage and civility that effectively helps people from different backgrounds and worldviews understand the ways of God, experience the common goodness of God, and respond in faith to the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. So now, in Acts chapter 17, we'll pick up in verse 16. So everybody got your Bible open? Acts chapter 17, verse 16. And I will read all the way through the end of the chapter. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the all on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now, we know that the background of this text is that Paul's a missionary. He's a committed missionary. He plants churches. So on his second missionary journey, he stops in Athens. I think we all understand Athens was a key city in Greek culture. It was rich with culture. It was also a city known for its idols, and Paul found that out as well. And he probably knew that already, but saw firsthand for himself. Buildings and courtyards were dedicated to gods of various kinds. As Paul observed the spiritual lostness of the city, he was provoked, which can mean, how would you rephrase provoked? Okay, that's good. Disturbed. You know, it can also have a tinge of meaning of anger. Like, we've heard this from James, the book of James. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So there is a wrong kind of anger. But there is a righteous anger. And God's people can even have a righteous anger over. And he's not mad at the people, right? I think we all understand Paul's not mad at the people. It's just this righteous anger over the fact that they are so caught up in a worldly system that they can't see their way out of it. And so Paul is, he's got a righteous anger. And he's not a passive observer. He's an active student of the city, trying to learn all he can as he walks around and notices what's important to the people who live there. He's also genuinely grieved over the spiritual and moral climate of the city. So he engaged both in the synagogue with the God-fearing Jews on the Sabbath and every day in the public square with the philosophers, the thought leaders of Athens. It's likely that these philosophers were among the city fathers who held authority or influence over those who did. What? Or held authority or influence. Epicureans were disciples of Epicurus, and they were thoroughgoing materialists, believing that everything came from atoms or particles of matter. There was no life beyond this. On the other end of the political spectrum were the Stoics. They were pantheists, which meant that they believed in all kinds of gods and that those gods fill all of nature, including the affairs of human beings. And Stoics relied on reason, and they championed self-reliance. As different as the Epicureans and Stoics were, they not only contributed to the spiritual lostness and moral brokenness of the city, but they were unified in their suspicion and criticism of Paul and his beliefs. But yet the text shows us they're intrigued enough to invite Paul to the Areopagus, which is not an official courtyard, which was an official courtyard where substantive issues were discussed and debated. Paul wasn't on trial as if defending formal legal charges, but he was given the opportunity to speak in a way that compared and contrasted the widely held beliefs of the community with a Christian worldview. He knew his audience. He respected them, but he also spoke with courage that called them to reconsider their core convictions and turn their hearts to Jesus. And so this study is designed to consider how we publicly engage when dealing with issues that are not only political but deeply personal. One truth for living that we can grab a hold of is that the courageous and civil Christian listens to understand. Now notice what Paul says in verses 22 and 23. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." So Paul knew what was going on in the city. He respected and he cared for the people. He showed deference to the community. He walked slowly enough around to pay attention, to observe, and to even discover some things that the Athenians may not have known about themselves. Remember what James writes in James 1:19. "My dear brothers and sisters, understand this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry." Right, slow to anger. Now, do we normally keep that order? It's hard to keep that order, isn't it? A lot of times we get it backwards. And especially when it comes to religion and politics. When we are quick to anger and slow to listen, we often fail to understand and appreciate the people we are trying to engage. We want to be heard, but are less interested in listening. Now, remember the report that I referred to a few moments ago about civility in public discourse. And in this report, the president of the Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, Dr. Danny Aiken, he's in this report as saying, "We are not good listeners. We are really good at talking at people, but we are not very good at listening to people." The president of the Trinity Forum said, "Public discourse is a contest between verbal gladiators. We talk past when we talk in the presence of someone else, but without aiming at their understanding or persuasion and without any intention of reciprocal listening." So we just keep talking past one another. And we don't really listen. We got a point we got to make. That's the point this is trying to make right here. The words "verbal gladiator." Now, have y'all seen the movie Gladiator before? Well, just you know that gladiators fought in the Colosseum. And it was fighting not to achieve a particular goal, but it was fighting for what? They were fighting for survival, but they were in a stadium. It was entertainment. It was sport. So verbal gladiator is a powerful word picture. A gladiator was a person who killed for the sport of it. To be a verbal gladiator is to use words in a way that harms people rather than helps them. When we are quick to anger and quick to speak, we fail to show respect and we miss the mark of pursuing the good of other people. That is quite a contrast to the way Paul engaged the people of Athens. Instead of using words as his primary weapon, Paul first used his ears to listen and his eyes to observe. Listening to understand. Now listen to this. This is a key point here. Listening to understand does not remove differences or create uniform agreement of views, but it does create an opportunity to clearly understand the disagreement. So here's some questions where you all can weigh in. When it comes to religion and politics, why are we often quicker to speak than to listen? Sure, I don't disagree with that at all. Well, right, but right. Understood. But I still think the analogy applies in terms of yes, religion and politics are very emotional. Someone else was going to chime in. Why are, and when it comes to religion and politics, why are we often quicker to speak than to listen? Already have our minds made up? Well, can you have your mind made up and still be slow to speak, quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger? You can still have your mind made up. Okay, that's good. Well, too many times we're not concerned about the other person thinks. Okay. Right. We don't want to be come across as wishy-washy. We want to make sure people know I'm standing right here. I will not be moved. And there's nothing wrong with that. Yes. Right. ESV. And right. I'm going to come back around to what you said about Verbal Gladiator. Are you on Facebook very much? Okay. Well, I rarely post anything. It appears to me that there are some on Facebook that they just love the fight. That's what I mean by verbal gladiator. They just love the fight. Is there an opportunity for me to get in an argument with somebody? And they just love the fight. And the posts are so provocative. They're trying to provoke someone, you know, trying to... I don't know what I'm trying to say. It's just, it doesn't create space or an opportunity to listen. Yeah. I'll agree with that too. Yes. So when we're quicker to speak rather than to listen when it comes to religion and politics, how does that tendency undermine our relationship with others and compromise the results we hope for? When we speak up too fast, how does it undermine our desire to minister to others? Right. Yes, sir. That's good. Speak up too fast and they don't have an opportunity. We spoke before we really understood what they were saying. Paul spent some time in the city before attempting to engage the city. Why is it important that we are students of the people around us and show genuine interest in the communities in which we live? Well, that's the way Paul did it. I mean, he showed, and you're right, I believe there was righteous anger in there, but he wasn't angry at them. It was a righteous anger that spilled over into a genuine concern for them and wanting to meet them on their own ground. That's why he went to the Jewish synagogue and why he went to the Areopagus, because he was a missionary. God called him to go and minister to people in this way. Some political viewpoints are distinctly unbiblical and inconsistent with a Christian worldview. But that's not always clear to the people holding those views. How important is it to understand the basis for a person's political perspectives before speaking up against them? So again, just to kind of restate the question. There's some things that people believe that's just inconsistent with the Bible, but they don't know it. How important is it to understand how they base their beliefs so that we can understand how to speak to them? Right. Right. I've been in this ongoing conversation with a former football player that I coached, and you know, I can't say that when I coached him that we had this tight relationship, but I feel like this is strange to say. I feel like we're getting closer through this conversation, and I can say genuinely, I love Mike. I think I've told him time and time again, man, I wish you lived next door to me. But the reason that we got started talking online was after the George Floyd incident. And so I've been listening to him, listening to him on Facebook, talk about different things related to race and politics and some of the most hot-button issues of the day. And he comes from a background of a hard, hard home life. So there's an effect there. He got to school and he got a philosophy degree. So that tells a lot for how he arrives at some of his worldview conclusions and how he would vote or how he would believe. But in the midst of the conversation, I have seen opportunities where, like in the hot-button topic of abortion, he talked about how his daughter came out when she was born. She had some, when you get feces, what is that called? I don't remember what it is. And then her umbilical cord was wrapped around her neck, and they thought she was going to be lost. And he actually said it was a miracle that she was born. And so he right there recognized the preciousness of life and how the Christian worldview has so much to say positively about humankind. And that, you know, whereas philosophy is so pessimistic about humankind, the Bible starts with raising humanity, giving it this, you know, like the psalmist talks about, you have made us just a little lower than the angels and given us this great role. And that's an opportunity, knowing where he comes from, to bring the biblical worldview to bear on, just like what you said. You know, I feel like what the Bible has to say about humanity is a way that I could really spend a lot of time guiding Mike into the biblical storyline. And maybe even to Christ. Well, we're not going to get through all this, but I'm going to try. A second point, truth to hold on to, the courageous and civil Christian confronts others to promote Jesus. Now, do you believe that? Is that an accurate thing to say? The courageous and civil Christian confronts others to promote Jesus. Okay, how do you want to define the word confront? I want to hear you weigh in on that. Right. 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 Well, let's look at the scripture, and Roddy already brought it up, verses 23 and 24. And I'm going to read it from, and I think this is from the NASB in this study. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance. Now, again, if somebody would have said to any one of us, you're ignorant, that would not probably have come across so well. But what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it. He is Lord of heaven and earth. The God who made the world and everything in it does not live in shrines made by hands. This is a confrontation, but it's not an angry confrontation. And notice, it's not the first thing he says. It means you just don't know. You just don't know. Right. 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 Exactly. That's why the in the Right. Right. Well, also, you know, Roddy brought it up that in the English Standard Version it says what therefore you worship as unknown. So that comes across with a little less edge to it. But again, it could have meant ignorant, could have not had the negative connotation that it had. But Paul does, in a courageous and civil manner, confront these people in order to promote Jesus. Now, what you worship in ignorance, there's the confrontation. But he does that in order to say, the God who made the world and everything in it, he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by hands. So it wasn't just to be cantankerous, it was in order to point people toward Jesus. I'm going to just read a few things on this particular point. There's a concept that theologians and philosophers call natural law, which, among other things, contends that God created a moral law that applies to everyone of all times and cultures. It's evident in creation, and at some level we are all aware of it. For example, to the Christians in Rome, Paul wrote, "For his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse." That's Romans 1:20. So rather than simply criticizing or attacking the Athenians, Paul engaged their errant beliefs with a greater goal in mind. He was not content to win an argument. He hoped to win people over to a different way of thinking, believing, and living. So Paul's comments didn't dismiss their views out of hand. Instead, he connected the natural order of creation to the personal work of Jesus Christ. His public discourse gave people who were far from God the opportunity to thoughtfully consider the implications that the Lord God is the only true God, and that he has provided for our redemption in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Public policy questions are serious and should be debated vigorously, but all of them find their origin in questions like, is there a God? If there is a God, what difference does he make in my life? What does it mean to be human? What is my responsible to other humans? So as courageous and civil Christians, we learn to dialogue with people who hold opposing views, not as opponents with whom we have nothing in common, but rather as fellow image bearers who observe order in creation and are searching to make sense of it all. I think that's a great way to understand that. Courageous and civil Christians then publicly discuss important political issues in a way that explains and affirms the nature of God and his work in the created order. We may not share the gospel in every political conversation, but every hot-button political debate gives us an opportunity to give other people a more accurate picture of the nature of God, the nature of man, and the redeeming hope found in Jesus. And that's what Paul did. So here's a question to weigh in on. As disturbed as Paul was over the condition of the city, the gospel was his primary motivation in confronting the city leaders. How should the big picture of God's redeeming purpose inform how we speak to political opponents about current political issues? Do I need to repeat that? How should the big picture of God's redeeming purpose inform how we speak to political opponents about current political issues? True concern or love for them? Right. Do we want to win an argument, or do we want to win a person? Yeah. Well, I like how, and we'll get to that in just a moment, I think, if we have time, how Paul, a chess game can take a long time. You have moves, and then you wait. You wait for your opponent to move. And sometimes you're able to move, and then other times it's just you've got to wait. You've got to wait for the opportunity for the right move to make. So Paul is not trying to he's not trying to win at all costs as fast as possible. Because they said, hey, we need to talk to you more about this. Verse 32. We will hear you again about this. I think that's a win. That's a win for Paul. And then others. So Paul went out from their midst, but some joined him and believed, among whom also were these people. And so there was, I take that as there were some conversions. But Paul, he opened the line of communication for them and understood that. Paul was a missionary, and he probably was not going to be in Athens a long, long time. So we have a different opportunity, knowing that here we are in this place at this time, to play the long game with people. It doesn't necessarily have to happen that we can play the long game, knowing that there's going to be opportunities over time if we will just invest in friendships and show genuine care, that there will be opportunities where we can listen to them and find out how their worldview is based, and we can speak into, we can confront that worldview in a loving way, and have an opportunity to share with them like Paul did. He didn't hesitate. He is God. He's the one who made all things. He doesn't live in temples made by human hands. He created us all. James. Right. 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 Yes. Yes. Oh, I don't doubt it. I don't doubt it. Well, I don't think I'm going to get through all this, and that's okay. There's two more points, and maybe we'll pick them back up next week. But the reason I thought that this was a good thing to pick up, one, because we're in an election season. And going back to what I mentioned earlier about David Platt, longing as a pastor to see his people discipled by the Word as opposed to the world, that's pastorally part of my thinking here. But then also, it ties, can you think of how what we talked about here tonight ties to this morning about peacemaking? Attitude we take when we approach someone. Right? Right? Right. Right. I really believe that Paul was acting as a peacemaker here. Because the final point that I made this morning about, okay, so we understand peace, we receive peace, and we make peace. And we make peace in a way that reflects that we understand the type of peace we receive from God. And that's how we are to make peace with other people. And it's not so much about the absence of conflict, because what if our nation were to come completely together and there'd be no more conflict? The cause of the conflict would still be there. And so peacemaking does long for the conflict to come to an end, but it also longs for us to take the bullets out of the gun, to beat swords into plowshares and the spears into pruning hooks, to where there's not the war anymore. And what causes, like what James said, you know, what causes the quarrels and the fights among you? You know, it's that you have, you long for things, your passions. And more or less what he's saying is, where you find discord and disharmony, you're going to find sin. And the only way that God makes peace with people is by dealing with the sin that's the source of the conflict. And so when we go out into the fray, wherever it is, and engage in conversations with people in hopes that we can guide them, you know, our shoes are shod with the gospel of peace, the readiness that comes with the gospel of peace, Ephesians 6, that we long to be an ambassador of God's peace, that we can be used by God to guide them into the peace that can only come from Him. And so I believe that's what Paul is doing. He is peacemaking. He's trying to lead people into the way of peace. I know that's from Luke 1. I don't remember if it's Zechariah or Mary. You know, the two. Anyway, I don't know what I'm saying. Sorry. At any rate, I believe this offers us an opportunity to be peacemakers right now. Now, there's not much time left in the election season, and I don't know about you, I can't wait for the election commercials to be done. So tired of those. So, any other comments before we dismiss? I appreciate the tone of tonight. In the interview that I listened to with David Platt, the interviewer said to him, most pastors would rather have a root canal than talk to their congregation about politics. And he said, you wrote a book. Why did you do that? And so I understand. Even talking about politics or religion, it can get you in hot water, or money can get you into hot water. I so appreciate you guys in the tone and the openness, because I feel like I know how you all feel about what's going on in our world, the concern that you have for our country, and you long for something different than it seems like where things are headed. And so I don't think you've heard anything new tonight. Maybe it's just a good reminder of the opportunity that's in front of us. But I can't tell you how much I appreciate how we can have these types of conversations about topics that aren't easy necessarily to talk about. And I can see your heart, and I appreciate it so much. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for every opportunity that comes across our path that your sovereign hand brought to us, that opportunities we have to engage with people about various subjects and issues. Help us to be aware of our own downfalls that could lead us to squander opportunities because we're quick to speak, slow to listen, Or we get angry so fast. So help us, Father, to consider our own downfalls and pray that you would remedy those in our lives, but also that when the time comes and when we are less than eager to jump into a conversation that could perhaps be uncomfortable, that you would give us strength and courage and civility in the midst of it. Father, we do lift up our country to you, and we lament the fact that there's less civility in our time. Use us as peacemakers, Father. Bless this group of people. Father, I look upon them and see that they are a blessed people. I pray that you would continue to bless them in their walk with you, that you would draw them deeper into a relationship with Jesus, that they would be satisfied in you above all else, and that you would help us to be the people that you have redeemed. We love you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.